Lord willing, today we'll finish the Psalms of the Steps, looking at 125 through 134. Let's bow once more and ask the Lord to guide our meditation together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us this testimony of the joy of gathering together with your people in a place that you've appointed to worship you and enjoy fellowship with one another. We pray, Lord, as we hear these ancient songs of rejoicing, that you would give us a sense of the tremendous treasure you have laid up for us as we assemble together, that we would value that fellowship, treasure it, and give it first place in our lives. We pray, Lord, that you'll guide our meditation now in our Savior's name. Amen. We talked last week about the origin of these 15 Psalms, possibly going back to King Hezekiah. And we observed in the first five Psalms a diary of a pilgrimage. How those five Psalms are very nicely understood by somebody who starts off at home, where he's afflicted by the wicked, and he really wants a relief. So he makes the journey to Jerusalem, even though it's long and treacherous, and enjoys the Lord's keeping on that journey. In Jerusalem, he finds the peace that he longed for back at home, but finally he must return home, and so in Psalm 123 he goes back and again enjoys divine protection. This time the operative word is mercy. And so we have God's keeping in 121, his peace in 122, his mercy in 123, which are three key terms from the priestly blessing that the priests recited on the people. And finally, in 124, he's back home, and because the wicked are still there. But this time he's able to say, "Blessed be the Lord, who has protected me." Now he can deal with that because he's been strengthened by his time in Jerusalem on the pilgrimage. It was a good vacation. Now when we get to 125 to 134, we're going to see the same set of themes. In 125 to 129, they're in the same order. We start with judgment in 125. In 126, we talk about the Lord's provision for his people. The center in 127 now broadens out. It's not just the city of Jerusalem, but it's the covenant that God made with David that establishes Jerusalem as the place for the sanctuary. In 128, we're back to divine provision again. And in 129, we're back to the wicked again. It's still chiastic. There's no temporal movement this time. There's no sense of somebody making the trip. But what the editor is doing here is emphasizing to us, I've got the same three topics I want you to remember, and I'm going to line them up with the three the first time around, so you'll recognize them, so you'll get the point. The last five Psalms again have the same three topics. Again, they start with the wicked. Again, in the very center, is a reference to the temple. Again, developing the theme of God's covenant with David. But they're not arranged symmetrically this time. The wickedness discussion in Psalm 130, which takes a very unexpected twist, continues into 131. And there is no reference to divine provision before we get to the temple. When we get to the temple, the next thing we read about is God's blessing in 133, and that continues into 134. So he breaks the chiasm, takes away the symmetry, and just gives us the three themes in the order of the wicked, gathering together in the temple, God's blessing. I'll try to add some detail to that as we go through. First, let's look at 125 to 129, which talk about the same three themes, but this time without that chronological sequencing that makes a story out of them. And I'm going to discuss these by topic. So I'll talk about 125 and 129 first, then we'll talk about 126 and 128, and then finally, we'll talk about 127. 125, a song of degrees. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth, even forever. If you trust in the Lord, you're going to be taken care of. He's going to protect you. To understand what he says about the mountains being round about Jerusalem, it helps to look at a picture like this, which is taken from the front lawn of the UN High Commissioner for Unoccupied Territories, directly to the south of Jerusalem. It's a hill down there where the UN has a headquarters building. The British had their headquarters there before the UN was on deck. And looking north, you can see the Dome of the Rock, which is the location of the temple. And you can see how much lower it is than the hills on all sides. We saw this also in that picture of pilgrimage that I showed you last week, where you're looking down from the Mount of Olives at the temple. So you go up to the temple if you're in the city of Jerusalem, because there are valleys all around it. You have to go up the stairs to get to it. But the mountains are all around Jerusalem, and that provides protection. That's a picture of the Lord's protection. He goes on to assure us in verse 3, the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, lest the righteous put forth their hands unto iniquity. Do good, O Lord, unto those that be good, to them that are upright in their hearts. As for such as turn aside unto their wicked ways, the Lord shall lead them forth with the workers of iniquity. Something bad is going to happen to the workers of iniquity. Now, this is new. We heard about the wicked back in Psalm 120. They oppress the righteous. 124 added something to this. The Lord protects the righteous from the wicked. But the wicked still went on their merry way. Now in 125, the Lord gives the wicked up to their own sin. As for such as turn aside unto their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them forth with the workers of iniquity. They are abandoned to their own wickedness. You want to sin? I'm not going to help you. I'm going to leave you in that. That's a judgment. That's the wrath of God in Romans chapter 1. God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them up. It is only of God's mercy that he wakes us up and tells us that we're sinners. He's going to abandon the wicked. So things are getting worse for the wicked. I guess I should have made these stairs going down here. Things are getting worse and worse for the wicked. But peace shall be upon Israel. So the reference to the wicked in 125 has them being given up. Now in 129, we read about the wicked again. We start with a personal lament. Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth, may Israel now say. Many a time they afflicted me from my youth, yet have they not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. Boy, I've been suffering from these wicked people. It's just terrible. But now we switch from me to they. What's the Lord going to do with them? The Lord is righteous. He hath cut asunder the cords of the wicked. That is the cords by which the oxen pulled the plow. He's disabled their ability to hurt me. Let them all be confounded and turned back that hate Zion. Let them be as the grass upon the housetops, which withereth afore it groweth up. Wherewith the mower filleth not his hand, nor he that bindeth sheaves his bosom, neither do they which go by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. Not only has he abandoned them to their sinfulness, as we saw in 125, but now in 129, he cuts off their ability to hurt me. He confounds them and turns them back. He puts them to shame. They are said to be withered like the grass on the housetops. Ancient houses in Israel had sod roofs. And in the summertime, the grass would wither. In the wintertime, the roofs would all get green again. But in the summertime, they just baked hard and the grass would wither. There was no source of water for them. Wherewith the mower filleth not his hand. They are of no value agriculturally. They're not like the wheat that is carefully gathered and brought into barns. They're more like the tares in Matthew 13 that are rejected. So they're suffering now even a stronger judgment. It's not just that they are allowed to go their own wicked way, but they are actually brought under shame and reprobation. But in the final half verse, we change from them to we. And now I think the priests are blessing the people. We bless you in the name of the Lord. So there you have the two wicked stanzas, the two wicked psalms. Now in between those, in 128 and 126, we have God's provision for his people. And 126 is built around the expression, turn the captivity. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, or again in verse 4, turn again our captivity, O Lord. Now, to understand the psalm correctly, I think, we have to recognize that this is a very specific translation. The meaning of the phrase is more general. And if you have a King James that has the translator's notes in the margin, you'll notice that they tell you that turn again the captivity really is he returned the returning, or he turned the turning. We see an example of this phrase in a context that clearly is not talking about captivity. In the history of Job. The book of Job begins in chapter 1 depicting Job as what verse 3 calls the greatest of all the men of the East. He lived a comfortable life. He had lots of animals in his flocks. He had many children. People honored him. He lived at peace in his home. By the end of chapter 1, he loses everything. Satan wants to try to turn him away from following the Lord. And so on after another, he receives messengers that come running to him and saying, oh, all of your crops have been burned up. And you know what? All of your animals are dead. And you know what? All of your children have died in a terrible accident. And so for most of the book, he's trying to figure out, what did I do wrong? Because he was a righteous man. He'd been following the Lord. His sickness, his illness, his afflictions had come not out of punishment for anything he'd done, but simply to demonstrate the glory of God. But he didn't know that. The Lord doesn't let us in on these secrets sometimes. We have to suffer not understanding what his purposes are. But finally, in the last chapter, God restores him. Everything is brought back where it ought to be. And in that chapter, we read chapter 42, verse 10, the Lord turned again the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. So he had twice as many camels and twice as many donkeys and twice as many sheep and twice as many cows. He only had the same number of children, though. And that observation, Charles Ryrie used to say, is an important demonstration that animals don't go to heaven. Because the first set of animals were gone. So to have twice as many animals, he had to get twice as many animals. But his first set of kids were already, they continued to live. They continued to survive. And so he only needed the same number of kids. Then he had twice as many. But some of them had already gone on, and some were yet to come. So I just add that to you. No extra charge. Something to put in your back pocket. But the point is, the Lord turned his captivity. Many bad things happened to Job. Captivity is not one of them. Job did not go into captivity. He stayed right in his town, sitting on the ash heap and scraping himself with a potsherd. We should probably translate the expression, not turn again the captivity, but restore the fortunes of somebody. Or as the King James says, return the returning, turn the turning. Bring things about back to where they were. Usually it follows a judgment of some sort, and certainly coming back from captivity is one way in which God turns the fortunes of his people. So the expression often refers to that, but it could refer to God's restoral from any kind of a disaster. And I think here it probably is a reference to the removal of the Assyrian threat from Jerusalem when Rabshakeh was so blasphemous against the Lord, and the Lord smote them all and restored the fortunes of Jerusalem. So let's read the psalm. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The psalmist recalls a time when God has done something marvelous for his people in the eyes of the heathen. But now he generalizes that. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, as the streams in the south. These are the wadis, the dry rivers in the desert, which are dry most of the time, but when it rains in the mountains, they can fill with water in an instant, like a flash flood coming down the wadi. Lord, you could turn our fortunes around just like that. You're just like those streams in the desert, fill with water. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. This is the verse that Mr. Peters put on your coloring page this week. Now, why do you suppose somebody would sow in tears? You know what sowing is? We're not talking about S-E-W, what a tailor does. S-O-W is what a farmer does. It's not putting thread in a piece of cloth. It's putting seeds in the ground. That's what this kind of sowing is. So you're the farmer, and you got a bag full of wheat seeds here. And you can do two things with those wheat seeds. You can put them in the ground, or you can grind them into flour and eat them. If you grind them into flour and eat them, your stomach is full, you're happy, but you're not going to have any harvest, and next year you're going to starve. If you put them in the ground, they might grow. But what happens if there's a drought and no rain comes? They're going to rot. Now you can't eat them, and you're going to starve this year. So sowing is not a real happy time. Sowing is a risk. I'm sowing in tears. I'm putting seed in the ground. I don't know what's going to happen. I'm not certain about what the outcome is going to be. But when the harvest comes and I see the grain and I get back 30, 60, 100-fold from that grain that I planted, then I'm joyful because now I have enough not only to eat this year but also to plant next year. And that's the cycle of the agricultural year. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. This is an example, the psalmist says, of how God turns our fortunes. He brings us from sorrow to joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. You know, every effort that we undertake for the Lord entails some risk. Whenever we sow, we're going to be sowing with tears. Because we don't know how it's going to turn out. It might be a waste of effort. We might be wasting time that we could have spent more profitably on something else. But if we sow in tears under the Lord's guidance, then we can also trust that we are doing what Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 9:10. We're plowing in hope. In hope that God will turn our fortunes, that he will restore our fortunes and care for us and provide for us. So the psalmist here turns some national disaster from which God has delivered them into a general principle. And the general principle is we should take risks for God under his guidance in consultation with other Christians, not on our own initiative. But we have clear direction from the Lord. We should take risks from him, trusting in him to turn our fortunes and repay the investment, bring that seed to produce 30 and 60 and 100-fold. Now, just as 126 is talking about blessing in the field, 128 is talking about blessing in the home. And this psalm concentrates the verb bless from the Levitical blessing. Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in his ways. Thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands. Happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thy children, the sides of thine house. Thy children like olive plants round about thy table. Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord. The Lord shall bless thee out of Zion. Thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all the days of thy life. Yea, thou shalt see thy children's children and peace upon Israel. So again, as we had in the first cycle of five, here in the second cycle, we have the wicked on the outside. Then we have two psalms that talk about God's blessing in the field and in the home. In the very center, again, we have a psalm that deals with the destination of the pilgrimage. In the first case, it was Jerusalem. Now it is talking about the Davidic covenant. This is not only the central psalm of this five, this is also the central psalm of the entire collection, the entire 15. It's the only one ascribed to Solomon. Can you see that in the title? A Song of Degrees for Solomon. So that's one indication that it has to do with Solomon. We'll see two others. I'm going to show you two others. It echoes the Davidic covenant, and I find it helpful to chart it out this way. Down the center of the page, I have written out the psalm for you. On the left-hand side, I have written 2 Samuel chapter 7, which is God's promise to David through Nathan. David wanted to build a house for the Lord, and Nathan came to him and said, "No, you're not supposed to build a house." There is a house mentioned here. In fact, there are two houses that are mentioned here. In 7:11, "The Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house, which is your family. When thy days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom." I'm going to give you offspring. I'm going to give you children. And one of them is going to sit upon your throne. He shall build a house for my name. That's the temple. This was Solomon building the temple. And more generally, and more specifically, I think, it is our Savior who is constructing a spiritual temple made up of God's people, those whom he has redeemed. "And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." That is the ongoing dynasty of David's rule through his descendants. So the promise of Nathan to David has to do with the physical house. David's not supposed to build it. His seed is going to build the temple. And it has to do with that seed, that family. Well, notice how Psalm 127 starts off. "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain." Solomon realized that he could take all this money and go build a temple, but unless the Lord was behind building that temple, it wasn't going to amount to anything. It had to be built with the Lord's help. This was the temple that the Lord established. And at the end of the psalm, we read starting in verse 3, "Lo, children are a heritage of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate." We're not just looking at children in general here. I think we're looking about the royal children, those offspring that were promised to David. "I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels." Speaking with the enemy in the gate is what Hezekiah's messengers did with Rabshakeh. This is the royal job. When the enemy marches up to the front gate and says, "Okay, we're going to tear down your city," and he wants to negotiate for your surrender, it's the king and the king's sons that have to negotiate with him. So the focus here is on the promise that God made to David of his children. So the outer two parts of the psalm remind us of God's covenant with David. It reminds us of the house that has to be built, but it's the Lord that has to build it. And it reminds us of the heirs that God promised to David. In the center, though, in verse 2, there is something that points us to Solomon. "It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep." This verse contains two references to Solomon. The first is the name his beloved. The Hebrew word is Jedid-o. The O is his. Jedid-o. Beloved of him. Do you remember back in 2 Samuel chapter 12 when David's first child by Bathsheba was taken by the Lord because of the wickedness of his union? But then she bare him another son, and he called his name Solomon, which means peace. And the Lord loved him, and he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. So David said, "I want to call him Solomon, that's peace." And the Lord said, "That's fine, but I got another name I want you to write down. I want you to call him Jedidiah, because I love him." And this is beloved of Yah, beloved of Jehovah. So the reference to his beloved, Jedido, in Psalm 127, verse 2, is Solomon, So he giveth his beloved. Solomon is saying, you know something? I am the beloved of the Lord. I know I can't build this house by myself. But I can build it because I am beloved of the Lord. And the verse goes on to say, he giveth his beloved sleep. Now that's a lovely thought. And if you are an insomniac, I'm sure this verse is a great comfort to you. But it's sort of difficult to understand in context. What you need to understand is that in Hebrew, you can take the direct object of a verb that can function as an adverb. It's called the adverbial accusative. It's a well-recognized function of the accusative position in a Hebrew sentence. And if you read the sentence that way, what it's saying is, so he giveth his beloved in sleep. That would be very relevant to the context because Solomon's success was based upon something that happened to him while he was asleep. We read in 1 Kings chapter 3 that he went to Gibeon, which was where the tabernacle was, the last location of the tabernacle before he built the temple. And in verse 5, in Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and the Lord said, ask what I shall give thee. And in the dream, Solomon imagined saying to the Lord, I need wisdom to rule this people. In response, the Lord said, I will give you wisdom, but I'm going to give you riches. I'm going to make you honored above all kings, and I'm going to give you long life as well. Exercise for the student. Note the correlation with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's another one of these triplets that keep popping up throughout the scripture. But then it says in Kings, he awoke, and behold, it was a dream. While he was asleep, God made this promise to him. He wasn't doing anything. You know, it's not by the strength of the flesh that we accomplish things for the Lord. It is the Lord who does it because he loves us. And Solomon, at the time he wrote this psalm, understood that. The Lord needs to build this house. He's going to do it because he loves me. And he's going to do that. So obviously, I'm going to build it. He's commissioned me to do it. Out of obedience and love to him, I'm going to do that. But he is the one that's going to accomplish it. That's a blessing he gave me while I slept. So in the second cycle, we have seen three themes from the physical pilgrimage. We have seen the wrath of God falling upon the wicked. We have seen God's care for the righteous. And we have seen a reminder of the Davidic promise that lies behind the sanctuary in Jerusalem. The promise to David that he would have a son who would build the temple and who would rule following him. The last five psalms also deal with the same three themes, but this time they're not in a chiasm. This is the third row in that table that I showed you. 130 and 131 are both talking about the wicked. I'm going to show you that. Then 132 is talking about the temple and the Messiah. It's carrying on the themes from 127. 133 and 134 are talking about the resulting blessings. He's broken the chiasm. And that is a really important thing for you to see happening here. Back when we were talking about the diary, I live here and there are wicked people around and it's terrible, so I go to Jerusalem for a spiritual vacation. The Lord refreshes me. I come back. The wicked are still there, but I can cope with them now because of what I learned in Jerusalem. Second group of five. Abstract that from any particular trip. There are the wicked and there is God's protection and there is the sanctuary. And the sanctuary focuses us on God's blessings. But we start and we end the series again with the wicked. And sometimes that's how our life seems. I start and I end with the wicked. The third time through, he changes things. Yes, I'm going to talk about the wicked. First two Psalms. Then I'm going to direct your attention to the sanctuary, Psalm 132. And then I'm going to focus your attention on the Lord's blessing, 133, 134, the end. We don't end with the wicked. We end with the Lord's blessing. Sometime if we have more time or if we're looking at Ezekiel, I'll show you exactly the same thing happens in the book of Ezekiel. Twice we go from captivity to Jerusalem back to captivity. The third time we go from captivity home to Jerusalem, and that's where the book ends. And the point is, child of God, that your life is going to often seem like a yo-yo like this. You're in the middle of the wicked, and you find refreshment assembling with God's people, and then you're back with the wicked again. And then you see more and more how the Lord is judging the wicked, and you go back to be with God's people, and you're refreshed, but then you're back with the wicked again. And you say, this is a roller coaster. I don't like it. When is everything going to finally settle down? The good news is, finally, there's going to be a time when you encounter the wicked for the last time, and when you gather with God's people, and His blessing comes, and that's it. You're home. It's done. This yo-yo will stop being a yo-yo. The roller coaster ride will come to an end, and everything will turn out wonderfully. But first of all, you have to encounter the wicked in their very worst form. So in Psalm 120, they're all around me, and I can't do anything. I'm just worried. In Psalm 124, the Lord protects me from the wicked, but they're still bothering me. In Psalm 125, He gives them up to their own sin. In Psalm 129, He brings shame upon them. And I see His judgment falling upon them. But now let's read Psalm 130. Out of the depths have I cried unto Thee, O Lord. I'm really down about something. O Lord, hear my voice. Let Thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If Thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? When I was a boy, there was a popular comic strip called Pogo. And a famous statement in Pogo was, we have met the enemy, and he is us. You do not fully understand the wicked until you realize that you are one of them. And if God were to mark iniquities, as He, as a perfectly holy and righteous God, must do, none of us stands. If Thou, O Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? So here I am. All this talk about the wicked, I realize that they're going to be judged. And now I come to myself, I look at myself. Oh my goodness, I'm here, ready to be cut asunder, ready to be confounded, ready to be put to shame. Because if the Lord really marks iniquities, He's going to mark me too. But then, He says, there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. You know something? When I come to the Lord and I recognize my sin, I can recognize something else. He offers forgiveness, and because of that, I'm going to wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in His word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say, more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy. That is chesed. That is His loyal covenant love. And it is the foundation in Genesis 34 upon which He forgives sin. With the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is plenteous redemption, and He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Yes, I'm a sinner. But I'm going to confess that sin. I'm going to repent of it. And I'm going to look to God for His forgiveness and His redemption, based on what I know that He is a God of loyal love who delights to forgive the sin of His people. Now, Psalm 131 carries on this same theme, and you can see the connection of the two in the expression, hope in the Lord. A song of degrees. This one's by David. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. This is a humbled saint. This is a saint who has realized, if Thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? This is a saint who cries to the Lord out of the depths of his own repentance. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. That's my only solution. Once I see myself as a sinner, I've got to hope in the Lord, trusting that He is a God of loyal love who will forgive my sin based on His redemptive work. The expression to hope in the Lord ties these two psalms together. I drew you a picture of it. You can see that this word is concentrated only four times in the psalms. Once in the hymn of Psalm 33. Once in the Psalms 42 and 43, which the sons of Korah wrote for David during his exile from Absalom. He knew what terrible shape he was in, and he was hoping in the Lord. Psalm 119 often talks about hoping in God's word. And then here, 130 and 131 together form the final and highest peak of these words. So these two psalms are talking about the final stage in our understanding of wickedness, when we realize that we are wicked and the solution is to hope in the Lord. Then we come in 132 to a psalm that talks about God's house and God's Messiah. So the wicked oppress us. We need the Lord to judge them. Once we recognize that we are in that group, we hope in the Lord. And we're going to see here the focus of that hope. We already learned that there are two main parts to the Davidic covenant. There were the children, and of course the central child is the Messiah, the promised Redeemer, and then the house of the Lord that he would build. And when we get to Psalm 133, we see the psalmist going back and forth between these two things. This psalm is one of the peaks of the word Messiah in the Psalms. The previous peaks were Psalm 18 and 20. They're part of that messianic chiasm in the first book. And then Psalm 89, when Ethan said, "My goodness, has the Lord forsaken his loving kindness to his Messiah, to David?" Well, no, he hasn't. And in Psalm 133, the Messiah comes back again. And we're going to go back and forth between the house and the Messiah. So we start with the house in verse 1. "Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he swore unto the Lord and vowed to the mighty God of Jacob. Surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to mine eyelids until I find out a place for the Lord, a habitation for the mighty God of Jacob." He didn't like the idea that the Ark of God was down in Kiriath Yearim, in a private home in the woods. He wanted it in a proper sanctuary where people could come to it. The people respond, "Lo, we heard of it at Ephratah. We found it in the fields of the wood." Kiriath Yearim means the city of the forests. "We will go into his tabernacles. We will worship at his footstool." Yes, let's put it in a proper sanctuary where we can gather to worship before the Ark of God. And so the cry goes out, "Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the Ark of thy strength. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy." All that has to do with the prospect that David had of bringing the ark back to Jerusalem into a proper sanctuary, a resting place for God. But now in verse 10, the singers pray for the Messiah. "For thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony that I shall teach them, their children shall also sit upon thy throne forevermore." Now we come back to the city and the sanctuary. "For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation. Her saints shall shout aloud for joy." So we're back in the city where God's house is. And then once again we come back to the Messiah. "There will I make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies will I clothe with shame, but upon himself shall his crown flourish." So when I recognize myself as a sinner, what should I do? I should humble myself before the Lord. I should cry to him from the depths. I should not let my heart be haughty nor mine eyes lofty. I should recognize that he judges justly, but also that he is a God of redemption and forgiveness. And I should set my attention upon his Messiah, the one whom he will establish to rule over his sanctuary. And when I do that, Psalm 133 and 134 remind us of the joy that we're going to have. And we're going to conclude now with that joy. Psalm 133, a song of degrees of David. Notice in both these cases how the joy that is being celebrated is of God's people gathered together. The reason the pilgrim could find peace from his enemies was that he came from his Transjordanian home in the first five Psalms to Jerusalem for his spiritual vacation. The reason we can find refreshment is not just that Jesus has died for us and risen again. It's that we gather together for mutual encouragement with those whom he has redeemed. And that theme of assembly and common fellowship is in both these. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. God said of sin, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. But those who cling to God's Messiah, hoping in him, will receive the blessing that he promises. And that blessing is compared to two things, which in a way are contradictory. It's a beautiful image. On the one hand, they're compared to the ointment that was placed on the high priest. It was forbidden to make that ointment for anybody else. That was as exclusive a blessing as you could have. Not everyone will repent of their sin. Not everyone will receive the salvation that is available for them. And this unity of brethren, drawing together, this privilege of associating with others who know the Lord, is a precious privilege. It's not for everybody. It is something for those who really know and trust the Lord. So in a way, it's very exclusive. But on the other hand, it's compared to the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. Now, you cannot really appreciate this unless you live in Jerusalem during the summertime. And you go outside and you see how thick the dew is on the windows of the cars. You can't see out the windows of the cars because there's a good eighth to a quarter inch of dew on the windows. No rain falls in the summer, but the crops grow. You know how they grow? Because they're all planted close to the ground and the dew comes and waters them every night. That's all the water they get all summer long. Grapes are trained to grow along the ground, and that's what makes the grapes grow so they can be harvested in the fall. The dew is copious. It's abundant. It's just all over the place. There's this dew in the morning. Very, very heavy dew. And that's what the blessing of God's of fellowship among God's redeemed is like. It is exclusive, and yet it is copious. It is precious. Nobody else can understand it. Nobody else can appreciate it. And yet, for those who enjoy it, it is abundant. And so, continuing the theme of blessing in 134... the people speak to the priests in the temple. Here we are, we're assembled together again. These blessings are blessings of assembly. Behold, bless ye the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, which by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. So the people are encouraging the priests. All night long you're worshiping the Lord. Keep it up. We're supporting you. We're your backup team. You bless the Lord. You praise the Lord. You keep going. As we sometimes say, you sing, I'll turn the pages. And the priests respond then, the Lord that made heaven and earth bless thee out of Zion. And that's where the cycle ends. Not with the wicked, but with God's people gathered together, rejoicing in that precious and yet copious unity and offering up their praise to the Lord. And it happens because they recognize their wickedness. And they recognize they need to turn to the Lord to receive his blessing for that. So those are the Psalms of Ascent. They are the Psalms of the stair steps going up to the temple. They're the Psalms that celebrated Hezekiah's restoration from his sickness as he rejoiced that he could once again. What did he want most of all? What is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? I want to go back to the temple. There are psalms that encourage the pilgrims as they made their way to Jerusalem three times a year, according to the Lord's command. And there are psalms that encourage us as we gather together. Those of us who have recognized that the Lord has marked our iniquities, but we have hoped in him, we have clung to the Lord Jesus. Together we enjoy his blessings, of unity with one another and of the privilege of worshiping Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank You for the privilege of gathering in Your presence and with Your people. Lord, it is not a small thing that You have given us. We thank You for that blessing and pray that You teach us to treasure it, Lord. It would not be something we take lightly. And we pray, Lord, for the youngsters that are here, some of whom may not fully have recognized the wickedness of their own hearts. We pray that they would come to the point where they not only see sin in others. Lord, it's so easy for us to see sin in other people. We pray that each one of them might see the sin in their own hearts and their need to turn in repentance and faith and submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You, Lord, for these psalms. We commit ourselves and Your work with them in our hearts to Your Holy Spirit in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought we might sing in closing in the Blue Book, Psalm 133. We have a wonderful paraphrase. I think it's one of the favorites of Dave's. I know he likes to sing it a lot. Behold how pleasant and how good that we one Lord confessing, together dwell in brotherhood, our unity expressing. Psalm 133 in the first part of the Blue Book. When you have it, if you're able to stand, please do stand. We'll sing this as our closing hymn.